right, guys, good morning. Good morning. It's so good to see you today. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. I tell you what, as we start, can we do two things? I know that we are way down in numbers today, just probably because of Father's Day and a lot of people out. Can we do two things? One, if you, I know that according to the Babylon Bee this week, that apparently Trump signed an executive order banning congregational greetings, but I checked it out and it wasn't true, and so I know to some of your disappointment, but can we do this? Can we stand together? And can we just can we greet one another and just find someone that maybe you don't know or just tell them that you're glad that they're here? And as you do that today, since we're kind of down in number today, can we move to the middle? Can we all sit in the middle today and just kind of sit close to one another? KB said I was treading on dangerous ground with two of those things, and so, but as we begin today, can we do this? Just, you know, can we start in Psalm 116 today? Can we stand? And let's just start with this. Let this be our call to worship. You know, and this is, I love just the response that the psalmist gives here, just in light of all who the Lord is and what he does. So we're going to read verses 1 through 2, and then we're going to skip down to verses 12 through 19. And so can we say these out loud? Can we say this? Starting in verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all the people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord. In your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So can we sing the song that just speaks of the goodness of Christ, that he is the cornerstone that the builders rejected? Here we go.
The stone on which the rebels fall, and all God's children stand. The humble rise, the haughty crawl, bound by his command. Who can understand his ways? Endless knowledge, boundless grace. There is no other. He is the one true God, our King eternal, reigning with power.
praise the glorious mystery.
Praise the glorious mystery. Sing in all of Christ our King. By Him, through Him, all were made. To Him, for Him, lift your praise. There is no other. He is the one true God. Our King.
Your name today. You are sovereign, immortal. You alone live an unapproachable life. But we thank you that as we call upon your name, that you hear us, Lord, that we can call upon you as long as we live. So we sing this as morning dawns and evening fades. Can we sing this together?
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name.
Sing your name.
Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name. Let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Your name, God.
Let's call upon His name.
Jesus, in your name we pray. Come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name.
Your name,
your name. Strong and mighty tower, your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save.
Sing that again.
But your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name.
Of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are saved. Thank you for that truth today, Lord. Let's sing that chorus again.
Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name. Let the nations sing louder, 'cause 'cause nothing has the power to save, but your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing aloud, 'cause nothing has the power to save. Nothing has the power to save. Nothing has the power to save but your name. We call upon your name, God. You are faithful. You are faithful. Come and sing out to the Lord. You are faithful. You are faithful.
Elsewhere in the Psalms, in Psalm 139, the psalmist, he models for us a transparent faith with these words where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So this morning, we want to express our longing for God's leading in our life by our own transparent confession, knowing that He knows all and He sees all, right, church? And He longs for us just to bring our brokenness to Him, bring our sins to Him, so that we might receive mercy from the Lord. So can we do this? Can we take this next moment just to individually just to confess our sins to the Lord right where you're at? And then we're gonna pray a prayer that's gonna be on our screen together after that. Well, let's take just a minute just to seek the Lord. Church, can we lift up this prayer together as a body? This is from the Book of Common Prayer. It's an old prayer book of the church. But let's say this prayer together. Let this be more than words on a screen, but the desire of our hearts today. Here we go. Say this with me. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Church, hear these words today from Romans 8. These are words of assurance from the Lord where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I'm going to read that again. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So let us live in the sure hope of Jesus' promise to be our righteousness. So can we sing this in response to that? There is a truth older than the ages. Jesus. Here we go.
There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise that still is yet to come. There is one born for our salvation. Jesus.
There is a light.
There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever reigns. There is freedom from the chains that bind us. He is Jesus, Jesus, who walks on the waters, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire beside me. He roars like a lion, who fled as the lamb. He carries my healing in his hands. Jesus.
There is a name.
There is a name I call in times of troubles. There is a soul that comforts in the night. There is a voice that calms the storm that rages. He is Jesus, Jesus, who walks on the water. No one like you, Lord.
they may eyes to see more of who you are. Let's sing this out, church. But I'll behold still my restless heart. Take what I have known and break it all apart. For you, my God, are greater still. No sky contains, and no sky contains, no doubt restrains all you are. The greatness of our God, I spend my life to know, and I'm far from close to all you are. The greatness of our God, give me grace to see beyond this moment here. To believe that there is nothing left to fear, that you alone, and that you alone are high above it all, that you, my God, are greater still, and no sky contains, no doubt restrains all you are. Greatness of our God, I spend my life to know that I'm far from close to all you are. Greatness of our God, there is nothing that could ever separate us. There is nothing that could ever separate from your love. No life, no death, of this I am convinced, that you, my God, are greater still. There is nothing that could ever separate us. There is nothing that could ever separate us from your love. I am convinced that you, my God, are greater still. That you, my God, are greater still. That you, my God, are greater still. And no word can say, nor song convey all you are. The greatness of our God, I spend my life to know that I'm far from close to all you are. The greatness of our God, and no sky. And no sky contains, no doubt restrains all you are. The greatness of our God, I spend my life to know that I'm far from close to all you are. The greatness of our God, to all you are. The greatness of our God, to all you are. The greatness of our God. The greatness of our God.
Father, I just pray this morning that on this Father's Day, God, that you would just show us your great love for us. you would make evident that you are a perfect Father in your perfection. God, you have given us your word that is alive. God, it convicts us, it changes us. And so I pray as Zach comes this morning that you would just speak through him, Father, that we would not leave here the way that we walked in, that having come in contact with your word, that we would see that we are not holy, that we are not perfect. But thank you for Jesus who, because of what he has done for us and justifying us, God, and taking away our sin, God, has made us right before you. And so I pray that we would strive in knowing you, that we would strive in holiness. Father, let your word just cut deep into our souls and change us until we look more like Jesus. God, I pray that you would just use Zach this morning to build up and encourage this body so that we could be used for your kingdom. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Happy Father's Day. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 today, continuing our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, because we believe that God's word, as KB prayed just a moment ago, God's word is living and active, and it's we would do well to study it through books, through verse by verse, through books and chapters, because that's how God intended it to be read. And since we can't do an entire book of the Bible on one Sunday, we divide it up and we study through it in passages. And so this week we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 through 27. You'll notice that the first three verses of this chapter, or four verses, they overlap with last week a little bit. And what we saw last week is that Paul defended his apostleship so that he could establish his rights as an apostle, all for the purpose of explaining his decision to sacrifice his rights. He argued that he was entitled to their financial support of this church, the church in Corinth, but he chose not to use it so that, as we learned last week, he would create no hindrance to the advance of the gospel. So our main point last week is going to be the same as it is this week. Our main point this week is the same as last week. And it's this: the road to faith is not meant to be an obstacle course. Paul is making the same argument. In our text today, we're going to discover that Paul is so burdened for people's souls that he's willing to go as far as possible to minimize the difficulties for them to come to faith. Paul will never compromise the gospel message, but as the New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says, he's going to flex his lifestyle. There's a word we can use for that concept. An article on Nine Marks' e-journal says this: contextualization. That's a huge word. Contextualization is the word that we use for, as I've got on the screen, the process of making the gospel and the church as much at home as possible in a given cultural context. Contextualization as a word does not appear in our text today in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but the concept is there. You see, Paul doesn't want there to be hindrances to people coming to faith, and so what he's going to do is change certain aspects of his lifestyle to reduce those things. In other words, he's trying to make the gospel and the church as at home as possible in a certain context. He's practicing what we now call contextualization. Lifestyle preferences that might otherwise push people away from Jesus. He's going to try not to do those things. In chapter 8, we read and heard about the idea of laying down our freedoms and our preferences so that we don't offend a brother or sister by what we say or do. In chapter 9, Paul demonstrates this principle in his own life. If people are going to reject Jesus, he wants it to be because they can't stomach the message of a crucified Messiah, not because of his eating habits. So as has been a theme throughout our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul wants the cross of Jesus to build a following for itself and to be the reason that people stay away from Jesus. He wants the cross to be the dividing line. So in this passage, we need to see a few things about contextualization. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 through 27. Paul says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I have become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Let's pray. Father, this is your word to us this morning, and it is good. And it teaches us how we are to view the gospel, how we are to spread the gospel in every sphere of life. And so, God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand the great love that you've lavished on us and the grace that is spoken over us in this word. And I pray that you would use your word to change our hearts and therefore change our lifestyles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we said, three things about contextualization. The first thing that we find in verses 15 through 18, contextualization begins with a profound burden for the gospel and for people. It begins with a profound burden for the gospel and people. Don't miss the fact that Paul is ever the missionary. When he sees a way the culture doesn't agree with the gospel, he's going to oppose it. We learned that it's likely that Paul did not want outsiders to believe that the church had financial sway over his gospel message. And number two, that the gospel was just another idea from a fame-seeking philosopher. So Paul wants actually here to distinguish the gospel from the message the culture is believing, or the messages the culture is believing. But he does that because of a burden for the gospel. And that's what I want us to hear is Paul's heart. Paul's point is even more profound than just what he doesn't want them to believe. What he says is if he preaches the gospel, he has nothing to boast of because he's compelled by God's will. D.A. Carson makes the point that Paul's conversion and commission was unique. He was both saved and sent at the same time. If you read Acts chapter 9, you'll see that. Jesus literally knocks him off of his high horse and then says, go, you're my chosen instrument. Saved and sent all at the same time. So for Paul, his salvation and his mission to proclaim the gospel are bound together so closely that it seems like what he writes is if he stops preaching the gospel, he's basically giving up his salvation. Not that, now don't hear that him preaching the gospel makes him saved. That's works-based salvation, and we abominate that. That is not true. But what he's saying is it's so closely bound together. His life, his new identity in Christ, and the mission to proclaim this new identity in Christ, so closely knit together that if he stops doing one, he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. It's almost like giving up this preaching would also be to give up his new identity in Christ. He then indicates that since his preaching, verse 17, originated in God's will rather than his own, he doesn't deserve pay. If I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, which is what he's trying really to tell us, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. So basically, money or no money, Paul has to preach the gospel. He has to preach it. He says in verse 16, necessity is laid upon me. He feels the weight of the gospel laid upon him. And he has to preach it, whether he gets paid or not. And if he preaches the gospel, he's only doing his job. I was swimming with my 3-year-old yesterday, and something happened, and she listened to me, which is rare. Like, she listened and obeyed immediately. And I was like, Eliza, great job. Like, you listened, good job. And she's like, can I have a juice pouch? I was like, no, you're always supposed to do this. You're always supposed to listen to me. Why would I reward you for something that you're... Now, we do reward our children from time to time for obedience. Don't get me wrong. Like, that's a good thing. And God does that for us, too, sometimes. But what Paul is saying here is, I don't deserve a reward. I'm doing my job. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Necessity is laid upon me. It's not even of my own will. It's God's will. But also, Paul doesn't want us to think that it's merely drudgery for him or that it's some sort of enslavement that he would rather not be doing. And so, D.A. Carson tells us in verse 18, Paul says, what then is my reward? That in preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. In other words, the way that we can look at verse 18 is the only way Paul can show that gospel proclamation for him is not drudgery or something he'd otherwise not want to be doing is to give up voluntarily his rights to earn a living by proclaiming it. This lets him glory in the fact that he cheerfully works two jobs to support his own ministry. In other words, he's enduring a harder life to demonstrate his burden for the gospel and his twin love of God and neighbor. He's enduring this harder life voluntarily so that he can say, no, this is really what I want to be doing. I have such a burden that I'll even work a second job just to show that. That's his reward, that I can offer the gospel free of charge. I don't have this on the screen, but I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to you really quickly. And he's going to, in verses 14 and 15, he's actually going to make this same point in another letter to the Corinthians. I actually want to read starting in verse 13. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? So he's saying, I didn't work for money. I didn't let you pay me and support me. I supported myself. I didn't want to burden you. He says, forgive me this wrong. Sarcasm. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. and I will not be a burden. So he's not going to let them pay him again. And this is what he says, for I seek not what is yours, but you. I seek not what is yours, but you. I don't want your money, I want you for the Lord. For children, Paul's already said earlier in our book, 1 Corinthians, that he's their spiritual father. He says, but for children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. This is incredible, verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Do you see Paul's burden for the gospel and for people? Do you feel his passion for people to know God? If we believe that the Bible is true and that God and that the gospel is God's chosen means of salvation, how intellectually honest are we being if we're unwilling to pray for people and then share the gospel with them? I'm not superior to you in this. As a matter of fact, I'm actually describing myself. So maybe, just maybe, this might also describe you. So we need to repent of indifference toward God, the gospel, and people's souls. Could it be that one of the greatest obstacles to belief for people is simply our unwillingness to share the gospel and make it known? Is that possible? And your response, that right there is a hard truth that I've faced this week in my own heart. I've wrestled with this, that my unwillingness to share may be one of the biggest obstacles to faith that people around me that are lost have to coming to faith, because they simply haven't heard, because I simply won't open my mouth. Your response might be, and a response that I've given, a response that I've heard before, is, well, I just don't have the gift of evangelism. And it's true. God does gift people uniquely with an ability to speak the gospel and share it and see lots of people come to faith. I think Paul had that gift very clearly. And you might expect me to say, and you might have even heard preachers say before, well, that doesn't take away our responsibility to proclaim. Even though we don't have a gift, every believer has a responsibility. That's true. I believe that. But I would like to ask us to do something a level deeper than that. If you know that you don't have the gift of evangelism, but you also know that you have a responsibility to share, would you join me in praying that God would give us the gift of evangelism and mean it? Would you pray that? And would you mean it? It's Paul's deepest desire to preach the gospel and offer it every bit as freely as he received it. May God raise up men and women captivated by God's beauty and majesty in the gospel, and may it reorient everything about our lives. If we have only a handful of people in this church who get that, Wardville will change. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. It's going to be on the screen for you just for time's sake, it's going to be up there. Mark 8, 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Are you willing to lose your life for the sake of the Lord and the sake of the gospel? I pray that God would make us that passionate about the gospel, that burdened with the gospel, because that's where it starts, a burden for the gospel and for other people to know God. Our mission statement at this church, TGP, the gathering place, exists, if you know it, say it with me, to lead people to know God. That's why we're here. That's why we meet. That's why we as a church exist, to lead people to know God. If we're not doing that, we ought not be here. I'm not saying individually you. I'm saying us. We have no reason for meeting if that's really our mission. lead people to know God. That's where it starts. Contextualization starts there. The next thing that we see in verses 19 through 23 is that contextualization aims to remove unnecessary obstacles to faith. So there's a believer, and then we'll sort of set a finish line, but we know that that's actually the beginning of your race, really, when you come to faith. But let's just pretend there's a believer here and there's a finish line here. If I spot obstacles, hurdles, places, potholes in the road, what I want to do if I'm really contextualizing the gospel message is I want to try to remove those things, pave over those potholes, take those hindrances away so that it's a smooth path for someone coming to faith in the gospel. It aims to remove unnecessary obstacles to faith. Read verses 19 to 23 with me. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. I want us to look at what Paul is saying and just as importantly, what he is not saying. And so I'm going to start with what Paul's not saying here. In these verses, Paul is not saying that he reconverted to Judaism. So he gave up his Christian identity to become a Jew again. He's also not saying that he gave up every vestige of his Jewishness. So he laid all of that aside. That's not what he's saying either. He's also not saying that he possesses the power to save people or that someone else's salvation ever for any moment depends upon him. And he's also not saying that he lives under no rules of conduct whatsoever. So when he says, I'm not under the law of God, he's not saying all things are lawful for me. We already heard earlier in 1 Corinthians 6 that there are some things that are off limits. In 6, 9 through 11, we see, I'm not going to read it right now, but we have read this. Paul lists some behaviors that are definitely out of bounds. And so what Paul is not implying is something that sometimes we're tempted to infer from this. I've become all things to all people. He's not saying things like, to the prostitute, I became promiscuous. To the anorexic, I stopped eating. To the drug dealer, I became like a drug dealer. You see, the end of salvation, the goal of salvation, never justifies the means of immorality or immoral means. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 3 says, some people are charging Christians with doing evil that good may come. He says, may it never be. Their condemnation, he says, is just. We must never do evil that good may come. So we are never to enter into immorality so that people might be saved. The means that we use are just as important as the end of salvation, and they must both be toward righteous ends. Now, what Paul is saying here is a different matter. When Paul evaluates his Jewish upbringing, he notices that the gospel is not at odds with everything about those customs and traditions. As a matter of fact, God achieved salvation through the fulfillment of these customs and traditions. And further, he observes that Gentile culture isn't entirely irredeemable either. In fact, there are certain aspects of Gentile culture that the gospel affirms and that can help affirm the truthfulness of the gospel. In such circumstances, Paul seeks to build bridges rather than barriers. So consider this, these two scenarios, and you pick which one you think is more effective, scenario one or scenario two. Scenario one, Paul wants to save Jewish people. He wants to see them come to faith in Christ. So what he does, his strategy for reaching them is to walk into the synagogue with a pack of bacon in his bag, hold it up and say, there's no such thing as unclean food. Eat and be saved. Obviously, you know scenario two is going to be better. Paul understands, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, it should be up here, that food doesn't commend him or anyone else to God. The things that I eat or don't eat don't make me better or worse toward God. So he understands that. So for Paul, then, food is flexible. So even though he might prefer bacon, which I'm not sure that he does, but how can he not prefer bacon? When he enters the synagogue, though, he's okay putting down that preference for bacon so that those people might be saved and adhering in some measure to their dietary laws, knowing that those him keeping those laws isn't really helping him be closer to God. Obviously, scenario two is better. A helpful passage, actually, in understanding how Paul became, as he says, like a Jew, is in Acts chapter 21. So I've got that on the screen as well. I want to read these seven verses to you really quickly. Chapter 21. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he meets some other members of the church there, some believing members of the church. And they're talking to him and telling him all the awesome things that God has done among the Jews. And Paul's telling them all the awesome things God has done among the Gentiles. And then the Jewish brothers said this in verse 20. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So the Jewish church, only the Jewish church in Jerusalem, is like thousands of people large. It's a mega church. "And they have all been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." And that's the way that they word the law, is just by calling it Moses. So the writings of Moses, the law, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now, Paul has earlier said circumcision doesn't really count for anything. And you've read, he says, food doesn't commend us to God. But that's not the same thing as telling them the laws of God, the word of God, doesn't matter for you. He's not saying that. He is teaching them that Christ has kept the law perfectly in their place, but he's not teaching them to throw off all of the Old Testament. He says, "And they have been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." That's a bad thing right now in their eyes. "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men the next day. He purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." So Paul is perfectly fine with going to the temple and paying for these men who are under a vow. And he's perfectly fine acting as if he's living in observance of the law. And in reality, because of Christ, all of his life is an observance of the law of God. Even though he doesn't necessarily adhere to every single law, he is seen by God as having perfectly fulfilled it. And so he's okay for the sake of those brothers giving up some preferences, laying aside certain aspects of his lifestyle. This is contextualization at its best. But if Paul eats with Gentile unbelievers, he's also happy to eat whatever they put in front of him, knowing that food doesn't commend him to God. And he'll just say the missionary prayer. Has anybody heard it? I went to Peru twice, and both times in our training session, they talked about just eat whatever they put in front of you and say this prayer. You ready? It's called the missionary prayer. "Lord, I'll put it down if you'll keep it down." That's what Paul says, I'm sure. "Lord, I'll put it down if you'll keep it down." And furthermore, Paul even contextualizes his own teaching style, his teaching practices to meet people where they are. When he goes into a synagogue, you can read this all throughout Acts, when he goes to a synagogue of Jewish people, he uses the Old Testament and his extensive Pharisaical training to argue that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But when he's among Gentiles in Athens, you read in Acts 17, I've got a couple of verses up here, he uses their false religions in verses 22 and 23 and their secular poets in verse 28 to find an entrance point for the gospel. He's even accommodating his teaching style based on who's in his audience. He's willing to lay aside certain preferences. He probably has a preference for the Old Testament, but since he's with people who weren't schooled in the Old Testament and weren't raised believing in the Jewish Yahweh of the Old Testament, he's okay learning some poetry and saying, this is what your poet says, here's what is true. Contextualization required Paul to know theology, scripture, the gospel, himself, and the surrounding culture well enough to be able to alter certain aspects of his lifestyle. But hear me again, he never alters the message of the gospel, ever. That's where we draw the line. But his goal was to meet them where they are in order to maximize the likelihood that they're going to hear what he says and receive it. So he doesn't go to them and proclaim, you must become like me to get saved. He goes to them to preach, Jesus became like you to save you. This wasn't Paul's idea. Jesus is the ultimate contextualizer. You see, we're often really comfortable with things that are like us, but God is not like us. And that's a big problem. Because he's righteous and we're not. And so we can't dwell with a righteous God in unrighteousness. God is not like us. And that should make us uncomfortable. We have a word for that. It's called holy. God's different. So Jesus, who is God, became like us, truly God, truly man. Everything that it means to be man and everything that it means to be God met in this one person named Jesus. He did this to show us what God is like and to bring us back to God. He gave up his kingly rights and his divine freedoms to take on flesh, and he made himself susceptible to hunger, thirst, and even death. And he did die. Murdered as a criminal, a death that he did not deserve, the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate contextualizer. So here's an illustration, if you need one, of what Paul's doing. I've worked with kids for a long time, even into high school. Back into high school, I began working with kids. Early on, I learned an excellent technique for explaining things to children. So when you're an adult and you want to explain a concept to a kid, or they get in trouble, and you really want to talk to them, you don't look down at them like this and say, you better change. You squat. You get on their eye level, and you meet them where they are. You make yourself less intimidating so they'll receive what you're saying. Whenever an adult bends, squats, or kneels to address a child, the goal is not to join in on the misbehavior. So for Paul, throwing off the law completely and being lawless, or assuming the law as if it's going to be his salvation. That would be misbehavior. That would be bad. The goal is not to join in on the child's misbehavior. It's actually the opposite. The goal is to demonstrate the action's immaturity and childishness and then call the child up to something better. The adult does not become a kid, but asks the kid to grow up. But there's a real accommodation that takes place by adjusting one's stature to increase the likelihood of being heard and understood without the baggage of physical intimidation. This is something that I still do with my kids. You heard me say that she rarely listens. Daily, almost moment by moment, I'm somehow bending down or making myself smaller. So Paul says, I've become all things to all people that I might save some, by all means. I'd like to offer a few thoughts to apply this principle to us. I've got a slide here with sort of three principles, and then there are a few places that I've identified as places that we could flex our lifestyles to help reach people around us. Number one, like we've said before, we'd never compromise the gospel. That is the first and foremost. The most important thing, we never compromise the message of the gospel when we contextualize. Number two, in context here, all things to all people is more about sacrificing preferences than finding an excuse to do something we want to do anyway. A lot of times I hear people say, all things to all people. So like, I bought a Lexus, all things to all people, right? Or if you drive a Lexus, there's nothing wrong with it. I'm sorry, I hope that I did not make that sound like it was a sin. You know, I went out and I had a few beers with the guys, all things to all people, right? Like, these are things I wanted to do anyway. And so I'm using this to justify that. But what Paul is saying is this is about sacrificing something to become all things to all people, giving up something that you want to do, laying down your rights and not standing on them to reach people. A mark of true Christian maturity is not what we're free to do, but what we'll freely give up for others. A mark of true Christian maturity is not what we're free to do, but what we'll freely give up for others. And finally, we can use 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 that we've looked at before as a guide to doing this contextualization. Food does not commend us to God. So we take that word food out. We don't want to remove things from the Word of God. But for our purposes, if we want to apply this, take the word food out. We'll leave a blank there. If you can fill in that blank with something that could legitimately read, blank will not commend us to God. We're either no better if we do it or no worse if we don't. You've found a place you can contextualize the gospel. So if we put believing in Jesus there, that's obviously not a place we can contextualize. So I can't go to a Muslim and say, you don't have to believe in Jesus to become a Christian, so I'm going to act like I don't believe in Jesus. That's wrong. It's not a good way to contextualize. You've hedged the gospel. But for things like food, we can. It's already here. Let's talk about food. Am I comfortable entering homes out here and eating whatever is put in front of you without raising any questions about it? Or better yet, are you okay letting your kids eat whatever those people put in front of you? Food doesn't defile us. Food does not commend your kids to God. There's something far more menacing for your kids than high fructose corn syrup. Something far more menacing to our community than that. Number two, theology. Theology does not commend us to God. We have lots of well-informed, well-read, and well-studied people in our church, and that is a great thing. Hear me when I say that. I love how informed our congregation is on theological matters. But we must consider, for the sake of others, we must consider if an affinity for a certain point of theology might ever give an impression to outsiders that they don't belong in God's family. And we must put aside not our theology per se, but our fixation on it if we find out that that's a sticking point. Number three, race or traditions. This one's a little bit harder because you can't like stop being white for someone. But I pray that nobody ever comes here to this place and gets the impression that they have to dress a certain way, prefer a certain type of music, read a certain version of the Bible, or otherwise become a pasty, American, nerdy, hipster, Calvinist, evangelical, Baptist, Republican before Jesus can save them. God forbid that from being true of our church. Repent and believe is what Christ teaches. Our time and commitments. The time that we gather here will not commend us to God. We are no holier or closer to Jesus for meeting at 10:30 than if we met at 4:30 in the afternoon, than if we met on Saturdays or Mondays. If we discover through ministering to this neighborhood that 4:30 meeting time would make it more likely for more people from the community to come, and there's evidence that that might be true, are we willing? How about our commitments? Would you put aside a t-ball or soccer league for your kids so that your family can serve here? Which is better for your family? If you honestly think about t-ball league serving the community in my church, which is really better for your family? Because hard truth, your child is probably not going to get a scholarship for baseball to a D1 school. They might, but even so, which is better for your family? And number five, church preferences. Do we see the church as a cruise ship or a battleship? How we view the church will determine our expectations of what it provides for us. Are you looking for your needs and wants to be catered to? Or are you burdened for the gospel and the souls of people? If your primary concern is for what we can offer to you, you need to go find a church with a bigger budget. But if you want to treasure God's word, seek after God's heart, and reach out to the lost, then welcome home. Let's get going. And if in doing those things, our church bursts at the seam and we have enough money to hire a full-time staff to offer a lot of ministries, well and good, but God forbid that we ever lose our mission of leading people to know God. Are you willing to serve in this church? Are you willing to serve this church? Are you willing to serve this community? Because Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I get the sense this is what Paul is doing for all people. He adjusts certain non-essential aspects of his lifestyle to keep those from distracting people from the gospel. His goal is not to become like them in every way, but to call them out of sinful corruption and into a redeemed condition. Paul is all about winning. All about winning. And therefore, he disciplines himself, as we see in verses 24 through 27. Or 23 through 27. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul's strategy is a conscious sacrifice with winning in mind. His goal is to win people to the gospel. Notice he did not have to do these things. He was free from all men, but he's willingly become a slave to all men. This type of sacrifice requires intentional self-discipline. So what he does is he likens his own sacrifices that he's made and the sacrifices he's asking the church to make. He likens it to someone preparing for the Isthmian Games. You've heard of the Olympics. That was the most important set of games back then. But Corinth, every 2 years, so the place he's riding to, Corinth, hosted what's called the Isthmian Games, and it's almost exactly like that. He calls the Corinthians to join him in running as if there would only be one person who gets the prize. Now, we know that there's not only one person who gets saved, and so if the prize is being saved, then this is where Paul's analogy breaks down, right? We know that. I wanted to address that. But what he's saying is, as you run, don't leave your lane. You'll get disqualified. Don't let your eyes wander from the goal. Don't go chasing waterfalls. Kevin, have you been messing with my sermon manuscripts again? I'm so sorry. I'm so embarrassed, you guys. I think he wrote that in there. The runner and the boxer discipline their mind, eyes, and bodies in every decision they make, in every sphere of life, is with the goal in mind. Paul Barnett says that Paul here does not want to sit on the sideline and watch others receive their prize as a result of his ministry. He fully intends on also obtaining the prize. And so he plans each step, practices each punch, and makes his body a slave to his goal. There's deliberation, intentionality, and calculation with every action. Not a movement, not a moment are wasted. I love to watch Michael Phelps swim. I'm sad that maybe that was his last Olympics back last year. But could you imagine, you know, they show underneath the water or you know when they're swimming and you can see them doing their thing. If in his signature event, the 200 butterfly, Right before he reached the end of his last Olympics and his signature race, he took off his swimming cap and like fixed his hair and then kept going. Could you imagine him doing that? Distracting himself from the goal to make sure he looks good getting to it? He's going to lose the race. He would never do that. Professional athletes don't care what they look like. They care about winning. Last thing I want to say. Look at verse 25 with me. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. What Paul's saying is something like this. If athletes work this hard and discipline themselves this much for a 15-second race and a crown made of celery, I'm not kidding, look it up, celery, disgusting. How much more should we be willing to sacrifice what relatively seem like 15-second comforts and freedoms for something enduring and everlasting, eternal? So I'll discipline every area of my life for a 15-second race and a crown made of celery. How much more should we, who are to receive an eternal, enduring crown of glory, how much more should we discipline ourselves and let every single decision that we make be with the goal in mind of obtaining that prize and bringing as many people as possible along with us? I don't think, looking back, that we're ever going to think, I really wish I'd been less self-disciplined about my walk with Christ. You know, I think I spent way too much time reading the Bible and praying. You know, I probably shouldn't have shared the gospel with my Muslim coworker that one time. I don't think we'll ever think those things when we come to glory. These things are of lasting importance, and they require our full attention and intention. So in the last few verses, what Paul really does is set up a dichotomy between self-control and self-indulgence. And these principles of contextualization work in every area of life. I've talked a lot about reaching the lost, but know that parents, you contextualize the gospel to your kids, husbands to your wives, wives to your husbands, workers to your coworkers. You contextualize the gospel in every sphere of life. And the end is so important that we ought to be doing those things. The winners, Paul says, are self-controlled. They realize that self gets in the way, so they try to control self. What if on Father's Day, dads, we decided to use this day instead of letting people, it's too late now, but bring us breakfast in bed and be served all day? What if we decided to work harder for our families on Father's Day to remind us of the privilege that gospel ministry is to our families? What if we intentionally seek out the hard and undesirable tasks for the sake of others and lay aside our comforts? The losers, Paul says, are self-indulgent. Contextualization, as we've said, is making the gospel and the church at home in a given situation. It begins with a burden for the gospel and people. It aims to lessen obstacles for people coming to faith, and it requires intentional self-discipline. If we understand this, the gospel will flourish and thrive in our families, places of employment, church, and community. Would you pray with me? Father, may we be the type of people who see the goal and fix our eyes on it and obtain the prize. Help us to be self-controlled in all things, bringing our bodies up under subjection, making them slaves to gospel purposes. Let us be willing to lay everything aside for the sake of the gospel. I pray that we could, like Paul, say, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And God, I thank you that you have made a place called the church where we do share together with people in the blessings of the gospel. So as we approach your table, Father, I pray that you would convict us of sin, help us to repent and lay these things down. And you'd help us, God, give us great hope in the gospel. And let us be all about proclaiming it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's our custom here at the gathering place to respond to God's word by taking the Lord's table together. And it's an expression of our hope that's in Jesus alone. We remember that Jesus became like us so that he might win us for God. He gave up his body to be broken and his blood shed for us. And it's this that accomplishes our salvation. He died in our place to rescue us. But he's alive forever and will come again to redeem us fully. So if you've repented of your sins and you've believed in Jesus, this table is open for you. It's not for those who are perfect or have it all together. It's for sinners who recognize their need and want to forsake their ways and run to Christ. If this does not describe you, do not eat at this table. Refrain. It will not go well for you if you eat in disobedience to God's word. I don't say this to make you feel excluded, but I say this in the hope that you'll be included in God's family one day. Take Jesus with you instead of the bread and the cup. If you want to pray with somebody during this time of reflection and invitation, two of our elders, Josh and myself, will be up front. My sister-in-law, Allison Hensges, is going to be down front to receive people and give encouragement and prayer. So examine yourselves and then come. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The table's open.
Where you are, Lord, I am.
So we continue this morning, Zach. We have some announcements today.
It's retreat, an overnight trip coming up this Friday, June the 23rd. It's going to be at Mike Branham's Lake House, Iat Lake. For more information, see Josh, see me, see, well, Dean's not here, is he? See Josh or me, and we can give you that, that information. We have a ministry that's taking place in our associational office called STEPS. It's a gospel-centered recovery program, and it's for people who have addictions of various sorts, but it's also for people who have image issues or for anger issues. And I was even sitting with somebody this week, even for people who are like addicted to social media. Like, this is a great program for you. Tuesday, 6 to 8, it's not too late to sign up and start to get in on that. We started week one last week. It was fantastic, and we're doing week two this week. It's a 13-week program. And third, we've got a number of life groups that you can get involved in. We used to have a list. Can we display the list up there behind me? If you're interested in being part of a life group, see Kevin, see me, see Andrew in the back there. We'd be happy to point you in the direction of a life group to get you involved and get you plugged in here. That's all I've got.
I said two things real quick. I don't know why I said two and pointed one finger up. That doesn't make sense. Anyway, one thing that, and we'll be talking more in the next couple of weeks about this, but if you have like an iPhone or an Android or a smartphone, one thing that I would encourage you to do is there's an app called the New City Catechism. And we're going to be talking through that over the next couple of weeks. But just sometime today or this week, just download that app. And I'm going to share a little bit more about that next week. Just something that we're going to do church-wide as a part of our worship gatherings. But as we end, let's do this. Let's end in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, where it says this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.